Joel, thank you for coming. It's good to see you. Hope you had a great break and everything. We got a couple things back there. We do have yesterday's New Year's message, if you need a little New Year's message. Pressing on, do fruitful labor is what it's called. It just kind of covers Philippians, 10 points out of the book of Philippians, things that make a difference in your life as far as just points like thinking, good thinking, goals, just getting started. You need to keep learning, do not quit, make adjustments, focus on your goal, be unique, communicate, and responsibility, things that you see Paul doing in the book of Philippians and encouraging the Philippians church, kind of as far as how you go about, you know, with your ministry and bringing the word of God to light to people. Also, we are Tuesday night, tomorrow night, we're back in the book of Revelation at the Tuesday night Bible study at Dr. Long's office. If you enjoy that, come out. We're going to be starting chapter 3 tomorrow night in the book of Revelation, starting going through the, or chapter 2, starting going through the seven churches and the letters to them. So we'll be doing that. Tonight in Framework, we're on page 307, starting the 1500s, talking about Martin Luther. And we're going to go through the Reformation. I'm going to try, I'm not sure how it will work, try to put a timeline here because we're going to talk about Martin Luther, kind of talk about a few things, and then coming into him will be different other individuals. And try and put a timeline. I'm not sure how that will work. But I guess what I'm saying is we're going to be going back and forth through the 1500s and 1600s tonight, looking at different people, and sometimes they're not necessarily going to be in chronological order. We're going to talk about something, come back, and talk about a different angle. We're going to see the break with the Catholic Church tonight through Martin Luther. But also, when you think about that, you know, I would say, you know, if you're not Catholic, then you would be Protestant. And again, that's a pretty safe general statement. But when you start actually dividing the Protestant movement down, within the Protestant movement, everybody didn't jump on with Martin Luther and come along for the ride. The Catholic Church was splintering in several directions. And Martin Luther, of course, made the most dramatic mark on history. But as he's going too, there's other groups, like, for example, the Anabaptists, which Anna simply means re, and Baptist means baptized. So the re-baptizers, they were those who, in this movement and even before, began to separate from the Catholic Church and rebaptize themselves as adults, as believers in Jesus Christ. And you see how that would really upset the Catholic Church, that, well, we've already baptized you as an infant, you're already a member of the church, and then you'd say, no, not good enough, I'm going to baptize myself again. And it's like, oh, that would then go over well. They're not always right in step with Martin Luther and some of the other reformers, and so you're going to have these different groups. And then the Anabaptists are going to break off into a radical group of Anabaptists that get into some strange eschatology, even waiting for the return of Jesus Christ in their day, thinking the millennium is going to come on a certain date, and so they're going to start to branch out, and the Anabaptists are going to split, and you're going to get a variety of groups from there, and we'll have a church history. In fact, let's take a look at that right now so we kind of see where we're going instead of looking at it later. Look on page 325. And you kind of got the fragmenting of the Protestant Reformation. Because as you know today, there's a variety of churches, and they've been fracturing ever since. People trying to find their groundwork. And of course, I've got my own opinions and doctrine and ideas, but you know, you got to be respectful of all these different thoughts and realize what are they thinking and where did they come from the time that they developed, what were they fighting against? And what were they trying to develop? Well, nonetheless, look at that chart right there. 1517 is when I've got the Protestant Reformation. It's a typical date for Martin Luther's work, nailing up the 95 Theses. But then breaking off of the Lutheran move was what we'd call the Reform group, led by John Calvin. Breaking off of that is the Anabaptists with Ulrich Zwingli. And that's what I was talking about, those that were rebaptized. Again, realizing John Calvin, a lot of times today, is glorified as the great reformer and came up with all this great doctrine, but he still considered salvation comes through some form of the sacraments. He still believed in infant baptism, says baptism would bring you into the body of Christ. John Calvin had a lot of strange things. He was 26 years old when he wrote his great book called The Institutes. He'd been saved for less than 24 months when he writes this book, if you want to even call it saved. That's not about John Calvin. We'll talk about him in a little bit. But again, the Anabaptists break off there. And so what you see right there already is you've got Lutheran, Reformed, in a sense, and Anabaptist. And John Calvin was actually in the process of persecuting the Anabaptists, breaking away from the Catholics and persecuting the Anabaptists because they weren't in line with him. I mean, persecuting, we're talking about decapitation, burning, different things like this, as far as not just saying you can't come to church at our church, but actually hunting them down and executing them. Coming off of the reform, we're going to eventually get in 1534. Now notice how this is all packed together. 1517, 1520, 1525, 1534, King Henry VIII, as you know, he's England, we talked about last week, came under the control of the Roman Church, and they began to appoint and control the bishops there. Well, Henry VIII wants to get divorced. You know the story. And they say, no, can't do that. So it's like, fine, I'll just start my own church. And he makes himself the Pope of England and gets a divorce, and he goes on his merry way, starting the Anglican Church. Of course, you can see that was started with a lot of pure motives right there. Of course, then off the Reform, you're going to have the Presbyterian with John Knox going to Scotland. We'll go down to the Anabaptists again. One of the fringe groups coming off of the Anabaptists, and actually as you go through all of this, I agree with something from Martin Luther, very little of what John Calvin did, and a lot, or quite a bit of what the Anabaptists would do. Again, that's my personal, and you can do your own. You go through and kind of pick and choose how where you fall in. Again, not picking and choosing doctrine, but where you think Scripture lines up with. But a lot of the Anabaptists, I kind of find myself thinking along the lines of the Anabaptists until they become radical, and then you get like some of the Mennonites where they're no longer going to follow civil authority, they're no longer going to participate in government, they become the Mennonites, and eventually from that group too, there's going to be a group called the Brethren come out of there, and of course many of you may have been familiar with or been involved with the Brethren group, and they're going to spring out of that. Also coming out of the Anabaptist group, actually it's up there, it's called John Smith the Baptist, looking more out of the Anglican. You could actually get the Baptist group, depending on where you're at, if you're Baptist, a lot of the Baptists connect themselves right down there with the Anabaptists and go right on back, right past the Reformation, right through the Catholic Church, go way back to the Apostles. If you're a true Baptist, you've got your own church history, seeing yourself connected to the Lollards and John Wycliffe's people and stuff, and you can see how they call themselves like a pure branch of Baptists. And again, that comes through the Baptist line there. But you can see all the different groups coming out of there. And out of the Anglican Church, eventually you're going to get the Methodists. And again, just to point this out, if you want to just see a little difference there, how far on the tree apart would be the Lutherans, the Reformed Church, and John Wesley's Methodist Church. And sometimes in my mind, you know, you think about, well, those are all the denominational churches, Lutherans, you know, the Reformed, the Presbyterians, and the Methodists. They're all the typical denominations. But over here, at this time in history, those groups are, they're quite a distance apart on certain doctrinal views. And again, they're not all just one big group coming through history, but they're at that point was they are forming a different group because there were some distinctions and a huge distinction between the Methodist and the Reform right in there. Anyway, that's kind of where we're heading, and we're going to see a lot of those things develop tonight and the individual personalities, and realize that in a general statement before Martin Luther, again, kind of a general statement, you have the Roman Catholic Church in the Western world, and there's going to start breaking, it's going to start fracturing, and it didn't just break into two halves, the Roman Church and the Protestant Church. It broke in the Roman Church, a bunch of them broke away from the Roman Catholic Church and just splintered. And in a sense, it's still splintering today, which again is interesting to see church history. And a lot of people are worried about all the churches reuniting into one world church. Again, that's a thought, and you wonder how that could happen, especially as churches continue to split and deviate. Again, you're just kind of watching history as we go. And don't forget, we're talking about Europe and the Western world. Over in the East, you still have the Greek Orthodox Church. You still have churches in Africa, the Ethiopian Church, Armenians are still in Jerusalem. There's still a wide range of Christians around the world. This is mainly about the European church and where we come from. Okay, let's go back to page 307. I'm going to pray, and we're going to start marching through some of this information. This right here, again, as most of it, I'm skimming through it, just giving some information, some groundwork. There's a whole lot of research you can do on your own, things that you're maybe interested in. But the information, especially of the Reformation, goes deep and wide. I mean, there's books, you've got volumes you could read of the men we're going to mention. You know, this is 500 years ago. The printing press is in operation. And so their books have been printed and reprinted in different languages. And so all this stuff, you can read as much as you want to. You can get right down to their... John Calvin, for example, they've got volumes of his personal letters. So it's not just what he wrote and preached, but they've received his letters, that correspondence back and forth as he's debating certain issues with different people or giving advice into another city on how they should deal with that particular heretic or something. And so you can see exactly what they're saying even to their friends. It's almost like tapping into their email. And so a lot of these things, you can see quite a bit of what these people believe or what they thought. Well, let's pray and we'll jump into this. Father, we do thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for being part of the church. And we do ask that we may continue to grow, that we may develop, that we may understand your word, your plan for history, that we may come to a truth and an application of that truth in our lives. We do ask that we would be effective for you at this time in history and live a life that is pleasing to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I guess that's such an important part right now is you know, where we're at in history is how does this all come together for us and where do we pick up, you know, on these pieces. Well, let's take a look here. Here we go. We got a bunch of information. What we've just come through, I'll go back to the 1300s on page 303. We have the mystics, which was a result of the, but followed the scholastics in the universities and the people of Scholastic, that was Thomas Aquinas and the universities and questioning all these things that sometimes didn't have an answer but yet brought about an intellectual life to the church. Coming out of that was the mystics who are looking for an experience with God, just like, you know, most of us want to experience God in our lives, not just talk about him but actually have it manifest in our life. And they got into it's not all negative, but they got into some things that were beyond scripture and having visions and dreams and things and following that instead of scripture. But again, the mystics were something that kind of set the stage for the Reformation, and there's a list of those there. In the bottom of page 304, John Wycliffe, what is called the morning star of the Reformation. He was a priest himself, but separated from it, and ended up translating the Bible into English, trying to communicate with people. He was tried for heresy, and he eventually dies, and after a few years, his body was dug up and burnt and thrown into the river by the Catholic Church because he started something, a rebellion, if you would, against just people having a general understanding that they were under the authority of the Pope and you were under the authority of the King. He says, not so. You are responsible for God in a general sense. I'm summing it up. You are responsible for God for your own life. You are not going to stand before God and have the Pope stand with you or the King stand with you. You are responsible. And so you need to know the Word of God. You need to have access to the Word of God yourself. Yes, you need to follow the church leaders. Yes, you need to follow the civil authorities. But you must have some understanding on your own. Kind of radical or revolutionized people's thinking. A little bit of information on page 305 about the popes that were taken to Avignon. Remember how the French took the Pope captive and moved the Vatican over to France. Of course, that didn't go well with everybody else in Europe, and that led to some events there. 1415, John Huss was burned at the stake. That's going to be one of the things Martin Luther is going to be accused of by the Catholic Church, is that he agrees with John Huss. And in many things, I think most of us would agree with a lot of what John Huss was teaching. But yet that was called heresy in that day. Going into 1453, that's when Constantinople, or the last stand of what we'd call the Roman Empire, or where Rome moved from Rome over to Byzantine or the Constantinople, and it collapsed. And that led all to the Greek teaching to flood into Europe, which led to the Renaissance, the revival of the understanding of the Greek writings of Homer and Plato and some of the Greek manuscripts, leads to the Renaissance. 1546, Johann Gutenberg invents the printing press, kind of setting things up. The Spanish Inquisition is going to try to get rid of the heretics, including Jews, Muslims, and anyone who's in rebellion towards the Catholic Church. They begin to execute people. It's almost like its own group. It's not really associated with the church, the inquisitors. They're not really associated with the government. They're their own group. They stand alone, and they persecute who they want to and torture people into confession or naming other names. It became a very, very wicked time. A lot of that whole idea of Inquisition is going to be built on going back to Augustine. We didn't spend much time talking about all that Augustine believed, but Augustine used a verse. You remember the parable how Jesus tells about how a man was going to have a wedding feast and sent servants out and said, bring invite my guests. And the guests said, well, we're busy, we can't come. And then he says, well, go out into the highways and the byways. And they use the word in our Bibles, depending on your translation, use the word compel them to come in. And we teach that. And so they brought in everyone for the wedding feast. Augustine taught that word compelled would include correcting their doctrine or their heresy by force, that the church had to protect itself. And from that idea, compelled meant you bring the heretics back in line. If they want to be in line or not, you're responsible to bring them back. That was in the 400s. That ideal of compelling the unbeliever or the heretic to come to the wedding feast, or Augustine, followed with Calvin and some of these people here, the Inquisition, is compel them to come back in line with correct doctrine, even if they don't want to, even under the force of torture and physical force. And that's going to open up a whole brand new world to us here at this time of history, where we don't really believe that's how you bring people back in line, is compelling them by force. But Augustine kind of began it, the Catholic Church practiced it up through the Inquisition, and it's going to carry on into the Reformation. Martin Luther, here we go. After the right around the time of the Fifth Lateran Council, that's the Fifth Church Council of Rome, where they developed the concept, they had five decrees, three of which were pawn shops were not allowed to help the poor. You know, pawn shops were doing some work of helping the poor, but the Catholic Church says no. Permission was required to print books. Of course, the printing press was just invented. The Catholic Church says, we are going to approve of what gets printed on these printing presses. And of course, that didn't last very long. And then the war was declared on the Turks, and 3 years of ties and everything was there to help bring this back into line. Then beginning right around the time of this, the Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther, born in 1483, he's going to live until 1546. He was as a 13-year-old, a lot of these guys were sent to school early. We call it universities, and here it's not necessarily like the universities of our time, but they were, once they learned Latin, they were sent to a school to learn a trade or a craft. And he was going to be, after going through the grammar and rhetoric and logic, he was going to go and become a lawyer, go to law school. And that's where his father wanted him to go. In 1505, he was on his way home from school one time, and it got caught in a thunderstorm. I guess it was a fierce thunderstorm, and was desperate for his life, thought he was surely going to die. Began to cry out to, as it says right here, help Saint Anna, help me, I will become a monk. And so Martin Luther decided, I just to save my life, get me out of this thunderstorm, I'll join a monastery. And he does. He follows, joins the Augustinian monastery. So remember, Martin Luther is going to join a line of monks along with Augustine and his thinking. Well, basically, while he's there, he's going to have access to, of course, a lot of the writings. He's going to have access to the scriptures. But he himself, personally, you can read his own biographies and autobiographies. He struggles with his own goodness before God if he's even accepted. He doesn't feel, if you want to say it, saved. He doesn't feel comfortable in God's presence. And is trying to figure out a way. He thought maybe if you're in a monastery, you could at least, you know, achieve some goodness. But he doesn't. And so he's struggling with this. In 1507, he was ordained a priest. In 1508, at the age of 25, he began to teach theology at a new university called the University of Wittenberg. And Frederick had just, the Emperor of Germany had just instituted this new school. Martin Luther was one of the teachers there, and he began to teach. He taught, in 1510, he went to Rome to kind of see Rome for himself, and when he's there, he saw the immorality of the church firsthand. He saw the corruption. He saw some priests doing, saying three or four masses. Again, he's a monk, he's a priest, but he went there and he could see popes or priests doing three or four masses in the time it takes him to do one. In other words, it'd be like dropping in on a Bible study and seeing people do three or four Bible studies in the time that we can do one Bible study here on a Monday night. And he says, what is this? Because the faster they moved the people through, the more money they made, things went faster, and it's like drive-through church. And Martin Luther says, you guys aren't even taking this serious. And so he saw the corruption firsthand. He returns to Wittenberg, and in 1513 to 1515, he taught verse by verse through the book of Psalms. 1515, 1517, he taught through the book of Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. And you've got to understand, this is some new stuff, teaching verse by verse through the Bible. During this time, he came in contact with Romans 1:17, the ideal of living by faith, of the power of salvation. And he came up with three basic points right here. By faith alone, by scripture alone, and by priest alone. And basically what those mean, you see them written out there in Latin also. But by faith alone refers that you're saved or justified. This is what he's searching for, is justification before God. You come there justified not by works, not by baptism, not by paying indulgences, but simply by faith, by trusting in the work of Christ, by faith alone. And then, of course, he's dealing with a whole lot of where's your authority? How do you know that's true? Because so-and-so wrote this, and this is what the Pope says, and church tradition teaches this. He came with this. Our only authority is the Scriptures, or Scripture alone. And then, well, what are you about the priest? The priests say this, and how do you deal with the priest? He came up with the idea here, and again, not that he came up with it, but I think it's scriptural myself, that the priest alone would refer to that each of us are a priest before God. That's why you can confess your own sins. That's why you don't have to go to church and confess your sins to the Pope or the priest or your pastor. That each of us has authority. And again, that's a very powerful thing when you see the body of Christ, the group of believers, all with this certain authority and gifting for their ministry that God's called them to, both for their personal lives and also for outreach. Anyway, these were three radical things: by faith alone, scripture alone, and by priest alone, that we are each priest. Well, in 1517, Tetzel, a Dominican friar, came to Wittenberg area to begin the sale of indulgences. This was, again, if you don't know what indulgences are, it's the removal of sin granted by the church to individual believers who purchased the indulgence and were given a paper document after the purchase. In other words, they're building a new cathedral, the church is, and they need money. And so the Pope has given permission to sell indulgences or certificates that would say, it's a lot like a lot of things you might see on TV today, you send your money and we'll send you this thing. Anyway, you could give them this certain money, and they would give you an indulgence saying that you paid, and that would be assigned to people, yourself or your relatives, who had died and gone to purgatory, and that would help relieve their pain or suffering. And so the moral here's what they would say, their little model, their little bumper sticker from 1517. Tetzel's model was, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. So as soon as you throw your coin in, when is it applicable? As soon as that coin hits the coffer, ching, ching, a soul from purgatory springs. So as all of your relatives, you could, if you know they didn't make it to heaven, or maybe they're suffering years in purgatory waiting to be purified, you could relieve them of all that by simply cashing in some money, and boom, they're out. How do we know? Well, hey, we gave you a certificate, and the certificate tells how many years you purchased right here, and how long you've relieved their pain. Well, I can't pay the whole thing right now. Well, you can come back tomorrow and we could sell you the rest of their time in purgatory. Oh, hallelujah. What a gracious work the church was doing for these people. Well, anyway, he's coming through, Tetzel's coming through, and Luther, of course, is not excited about this. He sees the people that he's been preaching to running off into the streets, giving the church money, thinking they're setting people free from purgatory, and of course, he goes berserk. And in October 31st, here it is, the date of the Reformation, Luther protested the sale of indulgences along with several other issues, 95 if you want to be precise. I've got them typed up right here. You can see each of them. A lot of them are pretty detailed. A lot of them are very plain. Some of them are issues that you go, I don't really think that's an issue. And then sometimes Martin Luther will even quote from certain sources to prove his point, where you go, I've never even heard of that source, because again, a lot of it he's drawing out of his Catholic background. But you can read through his 95 thesis right here. But in the Church of Wittenberg, where he preached, or the Castle of Wittenberg, he nailed the challenge or the 95 thesis on the door in Wittenberg, and the idea there was that he wanted to debate these. He wanted to go through point by point 95 issues. He's not trying to separate from the Catholic Church. Again, I think this is a safe statement. Martin Luther did not say, I want to separate from the Catholic Church. Let's start the Lutheran Church. He's saying we need to fix the church. We need to address, before we can think we're doing the right thing, we need to address these 95 issues, and then we'll be back on track. He's a monk. He's a Catholic. This is where he thinks he belongs. And because of this, it's going to start, because it's ready for Reformation. He's just pouring fuel on the fire. Just so you know, the Castle Church in Wittenberg in 1509 had 5,000 church relics, which included, supposedly, bones, teeth, and hair of the different saints that died during the first 1500 years of church history, a piece of the burning bush, man, I'm really disappointed we lost that, soot from the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that would have been fun to see, a piece of Jesus' crib, being a woodworker, I really, really profoundly find that interesting. Even the thumb of Jesus' grandmother, Anne, was there in the castle. Now, Anne, of course, the church at Bethesda, the St. Anne's Church. Remember that, Tony? St. Anne's Church right there by the Pool of Bethesda. There's a big Crusader church right by the Pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem. And it was named after St. Anne by the Crusaders, because they St. Anne was Mary's mother. And, of course, there's another whole story about St. Anne, Mary's mother. And, of course, when the Muslims came in, they changed it into a school for Islam when they came in. But it's still standing there today. It's pretty interesting to see. But by 1520, in a matter of about 11 years, that 5,000 relics had grown to 19,000. And if viewed by a believer, you could have indulgence. If you come and viewed these things also, these relics, if viewed by a believer, it could reduce his time in purgatory by 1.9 million days, or about 5,200 years. You could be alleviated, relieved from purgatory that many days if you just walk through and view or touch each of these relics. So anyway, that is kind of the world that Martin Luther's coming in. And you can imagine by teaching verse by verse through the book of Romans how that may kind of like alter your view of Christianity. And that's where Martin Luther is. Well, his 95 theses, we've got them right here. You can see them listed right there on the next three pages or so. It's fun. You can go ahead and read through each one of those. It takes a little bit of thinking on some of them. But that was a big deal. What was unique about this, someone took that right there. They took it off the door of Wittenberg and put it on the printing press and started handing it out like flyers. And it really started. That's why the church had to address it. Again, this is happening in Germany, and the church from Rome is losing control again of the German people. And they're ready for a revolt already. Well, here we go. A little bit of information on page 312. Luther breaks with Rome in 1518 to 1521, kind of the series of events on how this kind of happened. Again, Martin Luther doesn't say, enough, I'm no longer Catholic. He's saying for several years, I want to make some changes. We've got to address this in our church, in our Roman church. He still, in a sense, respects the Pope. He still sees himself under the authority of the Catholic Church, and he still sees that there's one church, but he's trying to get some attention and make some changes. After the 95 theses, the monk Tetzel tried to silence Luther and used all the power of the Dominican monks and the Augustine monks. At first, it was just called a squabble between monks, some theological disputes. Luther was ordered to argue his position in a debate with his own order of monks. So it was a brilliant move by the Catholic Church. You sit down in front of the council of your fellow monks and you argue with them. And he did, and many of the monks converted. Says, good point, and they sided with him. It backfired on him. And so now he's got monks leaving the Catholic Church. I guess you got a footnote right there. Between 1516 and 1605, you have what is known as the Swiss Reformation taking place. Now, we're just skipping at that right now. I'm just going to continue to talk about the Reformation in Germany, realizing that the Reformation was breaking out in England, in Germany, in Switzerland, and different leaders. And as they break out, they have different issues that they're addressing. Maybe not indulgences, but maybe it's baptism. And that they're breaking out, they're making these their issues, and people are leaving the Catholic Church, joining the Swiss Reformation, or joining the German Reformation, or joining what's taking place in England. And that's going to start to spread. And then those groups will start to splinter. For example, throw the Anabaptists back in there. The Anabaptists come in, and not only are the Catholics persecuting the Anabaptists, but the reformers who disagree with the Anabaptists, like John Calvin, will start persecuting the Anabaptists. So they're getting hit both from the Protestants and the Catholics, and they have nowhere to go. And so there's a lot of politics taking place during this time. 1518, the Diet of Augsburg. Luther met with Cardinal, Cajetan, who demanded that Luther retract his statements. He's brought in front of his cardinal that he was under, and he says, you retract your statements. Luther's response is, okay, I will, but only when proven in error by Scripture. He denied the Pope's final authority, said, I'm not going to, just because the Pope says you recant, I want it from Scripture. And he denied that the sacraments have any power without faith. Of course, now that's a huge statement to a group of people that believe in transubstantiation, that we've just converted this wine and bread into the body and blood of Jesus Christ, and if you eat it, you're saved. Martin Luther says, not so. He says, if you don't have faith, that doesn't mean anything. That was a drastic saying. It's like, say, yeah, these elements have nothing in them unless you have faith. It's by faith. In 1519, he was ordered to debate with John Eck, and Eck, in the debate, had Luther admit finally that in the fallibility of a church council. Now, this is nothing new to you. I mean, I would assume that you believe that church councils can make mistakes. We've seen several of them already as we've gone through church history. Councils making decrees about the iconoclast controversy, saying you must kiss the images, you must kiss the pictures and things. So obviously we would agree church councils can make mistakes. But at this point, for Martin Luther to say that the Roman Catholic Church has made mistakes in the past was like, again, a moment. His unwillingness to accept the Pope's decisions, just because the Pope says so doesn't mean I've got to just accept it. I want to talk about it. And finally, he even admitted that many of John Huss's ideas were valid. And remember, the Catholic Church had burnt John Huss as a heretic. And for Martin Luther to say, well, he had a lot of points that I think are valid that I agree with, that's like stepping in line who's going to be next on the post to get burnt at the stake. And remember, Martin Luther is still in a position where he could be grabbed and taken out and burned. He's not hiding anywhere. He's still right there saying these things. And with a nod of the head, they could have just gotten rid of him. One of the things he's got working for him is he does have some of his fellow monks. He does have people in Wittenberg. Plus, the German emperor is on his side. So they just can't take Martin Luther out and kill him. If they could have, they probably would have just killed this guy and it's over. But to do that, there's a whole a support system growing. 1520, Martin Luther realizes that he's not going to get the Catholic Church to change, that the power is not with the church. It's not in logic. It's not in Scripture. So he is going to go to the people, the German people. He realizes, I've got to get the German nation, the German empire, German country on my side. Here he goes. So he's going to write three books. They're simply called Address to German Nobility, number two, The Babylonian Captivity, and the last one, The Freedom of the Christian Man. The first one, The Address to German Nobility, he attacked the hierarchy of the Catholic Church, which dictated and controlled the German nobility. And of course, don't you know, the German nobility was on side with this, for him to say, the Catholic Church can't be telling you what to do. You are the civil authorities. And he gave scriptural reasons why they were authority and why the government had gotten authority from the Word of God. Luther used Scripture to demolish three strengths of the church. One, the Pope's authority over temporal powers. The Pope alone could interpret Scripture, and only the Pope could call a council. Luther proved with Scripture these four things. All believers were priests. The Pope should not interfere with temporal affairs. And realize how important a deal that is. All believers could interpret Scripture, and believers could choose their own ministers. These were things that he established in this book, and again, the German people and the nobility agreed with that. The Babylonian captivity, Luther challenged the sacramental system of the Roman Church, says they're holding you captive. Just like the Babylonians took the Jews captive, the church has taken you captive and say, when they say, we have the blood and body of Christ, and if you don't do what we want, we won't give it to you. You're held captive. And he destroyed that argument, says you're not held captive by the church. They have nothing. And then the freedom of the Christian man attacked the theology of the Roman Church in the idea that the man, you, again, following John Wycliffe and some of the other early reformers, you are responsible before God. You are a free individual. You need to think, you need to have knowledge, and you need to make decisions and not just follow the sheep if it's the Pope leading you or if it's the king leading you. And this really struck a nerve with the German people, and they're on his side. All this is going to have a backlash now, okay? Because once, it's almost like when we talk about going into the Middle East or somewhere and bringing democracy into the Middle East. Again, that's a great idea, but realize they've never developed into democracy. They're used to a certain tribal ideology or however they live, and we bring in, well, you're all going to vote, you're all going to, it's like, what? How do we do this? And so they haven't really developed. The same thing here. Martin Luther is unleashing some ideologies on a people who are used to being under a church, under the civil authority, and just being in a feudal system, you know, where you're just told what to do. And now he says, you're free. And it's like, well, what does that mean? And that's going to have some repercussions. And again, not always good, but I suppose necessary. In June of 1520, Pope Leo X has had enough of this monk Luther, and he issued a bull resulting in the excommunication of Martin Luther. He finally sends Luther the certificate from the Pope, which in this world was huge. It's not his baptismal certificate. It's his excommunication certificate. You are now officially no longer a member of the church, which means you will perish in the fires of hell, and we will not help you. So that should scare the average Catholic. But Martin Luther had a public ceremony, had all of his friends come out, built a bonfire, read it to him, and threw it in the bonfire, which was, again, a huge thing for people to observe, a papal decree being burnt by a monk. I mean, that was, again, very radical. In response then, Luther's books were burnt, And, okay, excuse me, they burnt Luther's books, and then so Luther burnt the bull. The bull, that means a decree, not an actual bull, but a decree. Yes, sir. Again, it, right. Remember, the printing press is in operation. The Bible is still in Latin. Martin Luther is going to, in here in just a moment, he's going to do the first printing of, or first translation of a German Bible. John Huss has done an English Bible earlier for the English-speaking people. So there are Bibles available, more available than ever before, because they're not being handwritten as manuscripts, they're being printed. But they're still, in a sense, illegal. For the average man to have a Bible was taboo. Martin Luther, of course, has access because he's a monk in the system, and so he's got access to the scriptures. And that's kind of one of the things that's fueling him. But he's about here, if you look on 1522, that's when he's going to translate the German Bible, slap that on a printing press, and they're going to start cranking out German Bibles, and that's going to, again, what's going to happen, my friends, is that's going to fuel the fire of the Reformation, but it'd be like giving you all, which you do have, giving you all a Bible and say, okay, read it, and what do you think it says? And again, you're all over the map. I mean, you're going to come down in all different theology. You're going to read a verse, I think this, and you're going to take something over this way, you're going to take it this way, and it's going to be a great thing, but it's going to be something that the world has never experienced before of every individual believer reading the scriptures and saying, this is what I think. And again, it's just going to keep on splintering. And that's kind of a frustrating thing, especially I want to be a Bible teacher. It's like the more you teach, the more things start to fracture. You get different opinions, and everything becomes a big issue. You understand? I mean, everything becomes an issue between how salvation occurs to do what does baptism, is it important, is it necessary, how do you treat it, to communion, what does it mean, is it a memorial, is it a real presence? I mean, all our basic issues, doctrines, become issues. Even the Bible. We believe the Bible is the inspired word of God. Amen. Yeah, but do you read it literally, figuratively? What about the Old Testament? Is the Old Testament still applicable today? Some people say absolutely yes. You know, what about Sunday? Do we still honor the Sunday, the Sabbath? Is Sunday the, it's like, oh my gosh. I mean, everything becomes an issue, and it becomes, in a sense, frustrating. And sometimes, I'm not sure about yourself, but sometimes you start find yourself yearning for the day that there's a pope. It's just like, what do we do? Okay, and I just teach what the Pope says. And it's like, you've got to agree that the Pope said so. I'm just echoing what the Pope says. But every time I teach, I mean, every time I open my mouth and teach, and you've got a Bible, if it's in church or if it's here or Tuesday night or wherever I teach, it's like, this is what I think. I kind of like, what do you think? Because, I mean, what I have no authority. It's not like the church is backing me. You know, the church, there's no one behind me. It's just, here's the Bible. And you can come right back at me. And sometimes it's a scary, intimidating thing to stand and present what the Word of God says. But anyway, that's what's happening here. They're all being given a Bible, and it's just going to have a fracturing effect. Is it good or bad? I think it's very good, but at the same time, it doesn't always get the results. Not everybody's going to read it and go, oh, yeah, it all says what we all thought it said. Okay. Diet of Worms, 1521. Luther was called to the Diet of Worms. Again, that sounds complete. What, Diet of Worms? I mean, sounds like a junior high television show. But the Diet of Worms, it means the council at the city of Worms. Probably Worms with a V would be more appropriate. Luther went under the protection of Frederick, the Elector of Saxony, and the founder of Wittenberg. So that's, in a sense, the king or the leader of, he sent his troops. Because Martin Luther is going to travel to meet with the Catholic Church. And, of course, as soon as he gets out in the open, they're going to try and take him out. So he's got military protection from Frederick, the Elector of Saxony, or from Germany. They're at the meeting, you know, the council. Luther was told to recant. You change your opinion. Luther said, only with scripture or reason. Of course, you know, he said, be logical. You can talk me into it. I'll debate this. I want a debate. But you've got to use scripture and reason. You can't just start saying the Pope says so. Or this is what the church decides. Luther, here's this great statement after, again, this was a very heated, very brilliant discussion. One witness says that as they were debating Luther, he was standing in front of them with a copy of the Bible, and they says it was as if the scriptures were at his fingertips, that they would say something, and he'd flip, and he was reading scripture, just warding them off with the scriptures, just doing an excellent job, and they finally got him to a place where you need to recant, and Martin Luther says, how can I do different? This is what the Bible says. This is what I believe, and he says, here I stand, so help me God. I cannot do otherwise. It's not like I want to be like this, This is what I believe the Bible says. What else can I do? And then it's his great statement right there. Here I stand, so help me God. And on his return to Wittenberg, now he's got to get back in his chariot or whatever, and they're going to take him back home. But his friends knew, or at least suspected, that there's going to be an assassination attempt on Luther, especially now, because he shut down the council. I mean, he worked them in a corner where he proved he had scripture. Of course, they hadn't studied, they hadn't prepared, they just were arrogant, had their own ideas. And he had been prepared and just nailed them with scripture, and they lost the debate, basically. And they knew that his friends realized that Martin Luther would be attacked on the way home. And so his friends, instead of waiting for Martin Luther to be attacked, they actually attacked him on the way home. And they grabbed, put a bag over his head, took him off. They thought that his people that were with him thought, man, we've lost Martin Luther. But actually it was his friends. They took him and put him in the Wittenberg Castle. They kidnapped him and took him to the Wittenberg Castle until 1522. So for about a year, year and a half, almost 2 years, I'm not sure the months, but he is locked up in the Wittenberg Castle, a prisoner by his friends, in a sense, to protect him from his enemies. Now, that's what takes place now. Then 1521 to 1522, during that two-year period, roughly, Luther used Erasmus' Greek New Testament, and we've talked about that earlier when he combined some of the Byzantine manuscripts to create the text, the Greek text, which is actually going to be used for the King James translation. He uses that text to complete his German translation of the Bible. Personally, I have a copy of this German Bible that came over from Germany in the late 1800s with the Wiemers family. They brought it over. It's got all of Martin Luther's notes and not handwritten, but you know, it's a printed copy. And it's got all of the footnotes and all of the scripture references in the margins. It looks like a study Bible for today. It's Martin Luther's translation. This Bible set the standard of the German language for years, similar to what the King James Bible did for the English language, kind of set the standard. Luther also wrote some other ones. Here's a book he wrote on monastic vows, which he encouraged the monks and the nuns to repudiate their vows of not being married, and says you should be married. And so Martin Luther follows this and marries a nun. Him and a nun got married, and they lived happily ever after. And of course, if you talk to a German, or not a German, you talk to a Catholic, they simply sum Martin Luther up as, oh, he was that guy that wanted to get married to a nun, so he rebelled against the Catholic Church so he could marry a nun. They sum it up into that kind of, I've heard him say that's how they describe Martin Luther. Okay, so he's locked up in a castle for protection in Wittenberg, writing a translation of the German Bible. And now coming to Wittenberg, the Zwickau prophets arrived. Now, this is a group of Anabaptists. Like I told you, it's not just Martin Luther. There's other reformations taking place. And these prophets, they called themselves prophets. They show up in Germany, in Wittenberg, and they start preaching to the people. Now, Martin Luther's locked up for protection. And they start saying a variety of things. They're Anabaptist ideas, but they're going to take it a little too far, I would think. They believe in believer baptism. They reject infant baptism. They believe in getting rebaptized. They believe in salvation by faith. But they also have some other views, including some of these prophets about that the millennium is about to begin and some other things. Anyway, Martin Luther, they begin to preach there in the area. In Wittenberg, turn the page. We're on page 314. They taught that the kingdom of God would soon appear. They would have special revelations, which is not what you want during the Reformation. You're trying to get the Catholic Church to come back to the Bible, and you don't need a bunch of people having special revelations, making additions to the Bible. Because now, you understand what I'm saying? You've got the Catholic Church over here with all of their traditions and their extra writing, and you're trying to bring them back to the Scriptures. Meanwhile, the Anabaptists get an extreme group comes out, and they think they're prophets, and they're having dreams and visions from God that they want you to follow. It's kind of like, no, we don't want to go over here either. We're trying to get people back to the Word of God. And so Martin Luther, when he realized what they were doing, and that, again, these people that they're preaching to have just gotten done throwing money in a coffer to buy people's souls out of purgatory. And Martin Luther's been trying to teach them the Word of God. And here comes the prophets and saying, we've got visions and revelations from God. Jesus is going to come back and establish his millennium just in a few more days. And, of course, the people are like, oh, okay. And they're starting to follow this. Martin Luther realizes that the sheep, in a sense, are without a shepherd. They've left the Catholic Church. They're listening to the Bible. Now they're following these prophets. So he leaves the Wittenberg Castle under the risk of his own life. And in 8 fiery sermons, he basically shuts down these prophets. In his sermons, he defeated the prophets. He stressed the authority of the Bible and stressed the need for gradual change in the church. Again, if Martin Luther, again, I'm not writing anything on the board. Am I carrying this marker around? I had plans for the board. I haven't really gone anywhere yet. But Martin Luther, instead of just making, one of the breaks with the reformers, is many of them wanted to make huge sweeping changes. But Martin Luther and others at the same time realized you can't take the people that far in one generation. You've got to get them moving a little bit at a time. And so he says, if we're going to make this movement, we're going to have to take Catholics over here to the basic point of the Scriptures and start teaching the Bible instead of trying to bring them over here and accepting all these doctrines that are in a sense, brand new, and some of them would be wrong. And then 1525, the Anabaptists are in Europe. So here we've got 1500s, we've got 1517, we've got up to 1517 to 1520s. We've got Luther and his 95 theses and his breaking with the Roman Church. 1525, you've got the Anabaptists in Europe. I'll just write Anna. That means rebaptizers are coming into Europe, and they're sweeping through. So you've got Martin Luther's Reformation. You've got the Anabaptists, and they're sweeping through. Now over in England, 1531, this one, King Henry. He's under the Roman Catholic Church, his country. So we'll write 1531. 1531, you've got King Henry VIII, and he's now going to say enough of the Catholic Church, and he's going to have his own Reformation. And you've got to believe that King Henry VIII, after watching Martin Luther and watching the Anabaptists just put down and throw the Roman Catholic Church aside, says, we're going to do it our own way. He says, well, I need to get a divorce. I want to marry somebody else. And the Catholic Church says, absolutely not, not on our watch. He looks over at Germany. He looks at the rest of Europe and says, well, I know what to do. You're fired. You're no longer my church. Martin Luther started his own church. The Anabaptists got their own church. I've got my own church too. Because his reason was to get married and get a divorce. And so that's what he does. And in 1533, he marries Anne Boleyn. In 1535, Luther breaks completely with the Anabaptist movement. Again, we've got them right here together. And there is some stress between them. But at first, they look like the same movement. In 1535, Luther breaks completely with them. And here's what happens. The radical wing of the Reformation lost confidence in Luther. Here's what I was saying earlier. This looks like a great thing. Martin Luther is going to move this thing and everybody's going to move together. But because everybody's got their Bible and everybody's on board with revolt, it's like, which way are we going to revolt? And it's going to start to splinter. Watch this bad year. 1535 was a bad year for Martin Luther. The radical wing of the Reformation lost confidence in Luther because he wants to move too slow. He's trying to be practical, and they want to get this thing going fast. They want to push this train down the hill. So they say, we're not following Luther anymore. We're going to do it our own way. Luther rejects the Anabaptist extreme views. So he's going to have to break with the Anabaptists. And so now there's two groups going two different ways. The humanists and Erasmus, their leader, broke with Luther when they saw that he was breaking with Rome. They're all fine. A lot of people were with Luther as he's moving slowly over towards the Scriptures. And they're saying, yes, we need to reform the Catholic Church. But when Luther makes it clear, he's burning the Pope's decrees. He's arguing. He's coming out against the Roman Catholic Church. Some of the Roman Catholics go, well, we don't want to go that far. So in one sense, he's not moving fast enough for some. In other sides, he's going too far. He's actually starting a new church. We're not going to leave the Catholic Church. And so a bunch of them back into the Catholic Church says, we're not going to go with you. And then the German peasants, remember, they were told, you're an individual, you need the Scriptures for yourself, each man is a priest before God. Well, they say, okay, we believe that. It's been kind of sinking in. They've been talking about it around town and down at the taverns and in the church services that they've been talking about this. Put taverns and church services in the same sentence. But they've been talking about this, and so the German peasants decide, that's right, enough of our civil government. And the German peasants became hostile to Luther when he opposed the peasants' revolt because they flat out revolted, rioting in the streets against their government. They said, no government's going to tell us what to do. And Martin Luther says, that's not what I, when I wrote the book to you, that's not what I meant. I didn't mean for you to go out and burn the city down. I meant for you to be individually responsible for God. And then they say, well then, forget you, Luther. We're going to do it our own way. And so all of his people that he'd been writing books to get them on his side and move, they reject him. So Martin Luther, in this case, the Anabaptists have left him. The Catholics that were going with him have gone back. The peasants have left him, and he's, in a sense, everything's falling apart because it's splintering beyond his control. 1531, the Protestant princes organized and formed a league. I can't say the name of that league. But they agreed, the princes, all the German princes got together and agreed, if we need to, we will go to war against the Catholic Church and protect our land from the Catholics. They did not have to go to war until 1546, but they've been preparing for some 15 years that when the Catholics, because remember, the Catholics controlled the land. They received the prophets from that land. They controlled the bishops in that land. And when the Lutheran Church or the Protestant Reformation broke out in Germany, now they're going to lose that land. They're going to lose that chunk of their church. And eventually that's going to cause the Roman Catholic Church to come in and say, we're going to take our land back, and they're going to go to war to recapture Germany. And the German princes decided at this time, ahead of time, if need be, we will fight the Catholics to keep them out of Germany. So you can understand how the stress that you can find sometimes, even today, between Catholics and Protestants, especially in Europe and places, because they've actually gone to war against each other over land. In 1535, the Lutheran Order of Ordination began. This was the official break. The Lutheran Church that Luther started is now ordaining their own priest. And now they're no longer Catholic. They've got their own system. During this time, so now we're in 1535, 1536. Now enters John Calvin. Calvin, up until the age of 24, say 24, he was Roman Catholic. He was, from the time he was 12, he was on the payroll of the Roman Catholic Church. He was receiving an annual payment for being Catholic. And so, of course, his father and him had a life that was kind of controlled or conducive in the Catholic world. He's from France, and France is going to go through its own Reformation. Around age of 24, that's in a sense when Calvin broke from the Catholic Church with his own ideas and kind of embraced the Protestant Reformation. That would be his point, if we could say, of salvation, but he never really describes a point of salvation. He just kind of makes a transference from the Roman Church and says it just suddenly came upon him that this was the way to go, that he's going to join the Protestant Reformation. So some people even question his new birth or whatever, but that's a redundant concept. But nonetheless, 26, by the time he's 26, within those first 2 years, he's going to write what is the backbone of Protestant theology or Reformation theology, the Institutes. So a 26-year-old writes this huge volume that the church has been trying to build on ever since in some theology. Realizing that he was trained in the Augustinian theology, he was trained in Catholic theology. His only book before this had been a writing against an exegetical book on a Greek philosophy. And so he's bringing a lot of this idea. His background is Augustinian theology and Greek philosophy that he's bringing in and writing Christian theology within the first 24 months of being what we'd say a Christian. Nonetheless, he was a Frenchman, born in France, educated in Paris. He suffered migraines. He ate one meal a day. He was physically weak. He suffered from poor health. He slept 4 hours a night and continued to grow thin and bent. I mean, the man, even when he writes, even in letters, he's talking about how miserable his life is. And we go on and on about how tough his physical condition was. He was exiled from France in 1535. He stopped by Geneva. Let me see if I can tell you this quickly. He came in through Geneva. He's on his way to join the Protestant Reformation. Actually, what he's searching for is a place to settle down and live a life of study and writing. He's already written one of his first books before he's 24 on Greek philosophy. And so he wants to find a place to study and write. Comes through Geneva, having joined the Protestant Reformation. This guy there, one of the pastors, we'll say, one of the leaders, older than him, his name is Farrell, says, you need to stay here and help us with the Reformation in Geneva. And he said, I really don't want to. Again, the whole Reformation is taking place in Geneva itself. In other words, the Catholic Church has been driven out, and some Protestants have taken over the government. Now realize it's exactly what I said. The Protestants have taken over the government. The church is now controlling the government, and they need some leadership. And Farrell tells Calvin, this is a great place for you to be. Come in here and lead this. And we need someone with your education to help us out. And Calvin says, not interested. And finally he says, well, God's judgment would be on you if you didn't stay. So Calvin got scared and stayed. And within the first, I can't tell you the months, but in the first couple years, first few months, things were working well. And the people that there's a council. Geneva was controlled by a council, a big council of 200, then a smaller council of, I'm not sure how many it was, but a smaller council. And they were the governing authorities, controlled now by the church. They brought in Calvin, and he was kind of elected as the mayor, if you would. But a mayor not like we know mayor, it's more like a dictator is what we compared. And the council put him in position, and he was now in charge of everything. That went on for a couple of years, and they're starting to enforce the Bible. They're going to enforce the full Bible in Geneva. And I don't want to get bogged down here, but I can sense I am. They wanted to enforce the full Bible there. That means they did not separate. When they took over the government, they believed, they understood that they had to take, like, for example, the Mosaic law and bring it into practice. Not the dietary laws, but the governmental laws as far as capital punishment and heresy and different things. It wasn't a church like what we would think of today. It was a church that enforced laws. And at this time, Geneva had been, for years, had been a trading city on some trade routes. There's a lot of merchants there, a lot of production there. And the people were living pagan lives, dancing, gambling, playing cards. And they shut all that down. They're going to be a Christian city. Again, coming from Augustine's book, The City of God. This is possibly, again, depending on how you want to view the first 300 years of church history, but around Augustine times, coming down from Origen, remember he was a great teacher from Alexandria who allegorized the Bible. Origen followed in his footsteps and began to teach in 400 AD that the kingdom of God on earth, there was two cities, the city of man and the city of God, and the city of God was going to take over the earth. They're going to continue to build the city of God on earth. This Geneva believed that they were going to build the city of God on earth in Geneva, and they were going to force the implementation of that city. And so they forced people to go to church, they forced people to be obedient, they imprisoned people, and that went on for about 2 years. Again, I can't remember the exact number of days there, but what ended up happening was a new election came around, and that council of 200 got voted, many of them lost their places, kind of like what happened in our last election. The Democrats lost a lot of seats to the Republicans. That's what happened here. The people that had brought Calvin in, they lost a lot of seats on the council, and another group came in and says, get rid of this madman. We don't want this in our city. And so then Calvin was ran off, and Farrell were ran off as fugitives. They left Geneva. Farrell never came back. He found another church and began to work in another church. After a couple of years, Calvin was called back. Again, times went, ended up happening, the Roman Catholic Church that had been driven out, they attacked the city, and the Protestants were in there losing ground and all these things. And finally, they realized, we need Calvin back to get this thing balanced. It's a political move. So they invited Calvin back, and when he came back in, he took control of the city again. He was, in a sense, the pastor. He was the preacher, preached every day. You had to go to church. But he was also the dictator. They did not separate church and state. The church was in charge of the state. And if you were found gambling, if you were found dancing, you would be punished. If, for example, someone laughed during church, they were banished from the city for 3 months for laughing during one of Calvin's church services. A variety of things happened. Calvin wrote the Institute. Remember I told you he wrote the book called The Institutes. This is the truth. The Institutes that he wrote, that was the doctrine of the Geneva. They exchanged the Roman Catholic Pope for Calvin. That's just the way you say that. Well, Calvin was a genius. Fine, whatever you think of Calvin, the Geneva says his book is it. If you attack that book, you were persecuted. You were put in prison. You could not attack Calvin. His word was absolute. In fact, again, not everybody liked Calvin. An individual, I can tell you his name. His name was Groot, G-R-U-E-T. He did not like Calvin and disagreed with many of the things Calvin was doing. But he wrote a note and called Calvin a hypocrite in the note and put it on Calvin's pulpit. And so Calvin goes up to preach one time, and there on the pulpit is a note calling him a hypocrite. And, of course, that man was, what ended up happening to him is, this is what the results, let me make sure I get it right. He was tortured for a month and then was decapitated. Don't call Calvin a hypocrite. another guy, Servetus. This is the great story, Servetus. It's a sad, if you read the story, it's a pathetically sad, demented story. Servetus, the one who, from France, the doctor, the physician, who discovered that the blood flowed in the body. Up until that time, I guess they just thought it pooled up. But he realized that the blood circulates in the body. That was one of the things. But he was also a theologian. He received Kelvin's book, The Institutes, and says, yeah, it's pretty good for a 26-year-old, but there's some things that we need to work on. And he wrote another book countering Kelvin's Institutes. Kelvin hunted him down for years. They at one time had been, in a sense, friends. They'd talked about it. But Servetus at one time ended up coming to a church service in Geneva. Why he did this, it's still kind of a puzzle. But he came in, and there's a whole lot more information about this whole story. But he came into a church service, and he never left Geneva again. Kelvin had him arrested, put in prison for months. He was tortured. He was given very little food. It was brought before the council for a court trial because, one, he believed that infant baptism does not save you. Servetus did not, infant baptism does not save you. Kelvin says, yes, it does. You're criticizing the institutes. That was one thing. The other thing that you won't like, but Servetus didn't believe in the Trinity. He did not believe in the Trinity. He thought it was a Greek idea. He didn't think it was a Greek philosophy. He didn't agree with the Trinity. I agree with the Trinity. Kelvin agreed with the Trinity. He was accused of being a heretic. And anyway, the whole story goes like this. Servetus, after being in front of court case after court case, this being just ridiculed and mocked in front of the court case, and going back to prison, being in rags the whole time, was brought out and burnt at the stake. And this is how it happened. They brought him out in front of, they always do them, they burn people, they bring him out in front of a large crowd. Kelvin ordered that there be green wood was used, not dry wood, but green wood. Now this is history. Kelvin demanded their green wood. Kelvin said this, I got this written down. Kelvin said, yeah, there's 58 people executed in Geneva during Kelvin's time there as heretics, disagreeing with the institutes. He said, one should not be content with killing heretics, but we should burn them cruelly. That because they are heretics. They're coming against the truth of God Almighty. And we not only should kill them, they should die cruelly with people watching so they learn to fear God. Hallelujah. Anyway, he was brought out and green wood was placed for Servetus so that the wood didn't burn up quickly, but instead Servetus would roast. It took him, he screamed for 30 minutes in the fire. He didn't just die, he burnt, he roasted for 30 minutes in the fire. Kelvin also took the book that he wrote. Kelvin wrote the book, The Institutes. And I can't remember what Servetus' book was called. It's called like The Re-Institutes or something like this. They had the book tied around his neck, chained around his neck, so that the flames burnt the book. And while he's screaming, his face is being burnt as the pages of his book burn again for 30 minutes. He was chained. The chain was tacked to a stake, and that's how Servetus died. He did not believe in infant baptism, and he did not believe in the Trinity, and he did not agree with Kelvin's book, The Institutes. And they found him guilty of heresy and worthy of death. He died crying out, Jesus, Son of God, have mercy on me, is what he died saying. Okay. Anyway, that I could go on and on about here. Here, a girl was decapitated. A 16-year-old girl was decapitated. Maybe some of you have felt this way. She was decapitated for striking her mother. She hit her mother, and Kelvin ordered that she be decapitated. We got other. Four men were decapitated and quartered for disagreeing with Kelvin's views on the on communion. And it goes on and on. Kelvin believed in infant baptism, believed baptism brought you into the church. He believed the sacraments were equal to the Word of God and different things like this. But nonetheless, here we go. Some information about Kelvin on page 314, and we're going to wrap this up. Didn't want to end on a negative note on Kelvin, sorry. But anyway, he stopped by Geneva. That's that second bullet point. He began to teach the people and the magistrates of Geneva God's Word and his plans for reviving the city. The plans included a teaching church. Good. Orthodox faith. Okay, that's interesting. Obedience to holiness demonstrated in private and public lives. They would come into your house. There was a group that would go through your house and inspect. Make sure you didn't have too many dishes, because too many dishes was a sign of unholiness. Women, how high they stacked their hair was regulated, because you could stack your hair too high and there'd be a punishment. I mean, everything was monitored. They'd open drawers to make sure you didn't have too many forks or silverware, you know, forks or spoons. So everything had a number that you could show signs of excess, and if we found signs of excess, we would have to do something about it. Calvin was in charge, had rules on dentistry. That's true, he did. He had rules on how things would take place, the dentist and what they could do. He had an opinion on everything, and there's rules and regulations coming down through Calvin and the council on how to Christianize Geneva. They had monthly service, the Lord's Supper, church court to discipline and excommunicate members. Magistrates of the local Geneva government would support the church. In 1536, at the age of 26, he published the Institutes. What else? 1553, anti-Trinitarian Servetus was burned. We end up with this. He had five solas, or five onlys. And again, they sound good. I mean, we would agree with them in a sense. Only Scripture alone. But again, John Calvin has been called one of the greatest exegetical teachers ever. But there are so many things he did not do. He did not distinguish between Israel and the church. He did not distinguish certain things about the Lord's coming. I mean, there's a lot of things that were missing. But nonetheless, by faith alone, by grace alone, then that's another whole topic, by grace alone, but we agree with that at face value, or I do. By Christ alone and glory to God alone. I could go on and on about Calvin, and that's enough about Calvin. But nonetheless, he was one of the great reformers, made some huge inroads, but some of the things he did and his values and the things he handed down for us theologically are not solid at all. I mean, they're destructive. But nonetheless, that's my opinion. You can read Calvin if you want to. He did definitely make it a mark on history. In 1546, Martin Luther dies. So 1546, Martin Luther is gone. That gives Calvin and Martin Luther 10 years of correspondence. One of the things I can end with this, possibly, I might end with this, is their view on communion. Martin Luther never left the ideal of that the body of Christ is the bread. Calvin believed, in a sense, in the real presence. Maybe that's a general way of saying it. He believed that Christ was really there, but not physically. And they argued back and forth, not necessarily person, but they'd send messengers back and forth trying to resolve this issue in the Protestant movement. The Catholics had it nailed down, transubstantiation. Martin Luther says it is really, because Jesus, this is my body. In fact, that was his only response to Calvin many times. He says, Jesus said, this is my body. This is my body. What does it mean, this is my body, other than this is my body? End debate. That was Martin Luther's idea, that this bread is Jesus' body. John Calvin says, no, it's not his body. He's actually present there. They still believed in the priesthood, that only a priest could do the sacraments, that you couldn't just have the sacrament. You had to have a priest pray over them and make them holy or whatever. But John Calvin felt it didn't become his body. It was just his presence was there. And that was just, they'd argue back and forth. That's just one of the issues, for example, that they're trying to resolve. Again, the Catholic Church had it nailed down, transubstantiation. Don't ask any questions. Just go your way. These guys have to argue. Again, they've got to rework everything. And they didn't agree on that and other things. We've got to quit with that. We're going to pick this up next week. Picking up again with the Calvinist position, which is a lot of time Protestant, comparing it to the Catholic, talking about authority, the Apocrypha, the sin nature. And eventually we're going to get here next week, we're going to get into Arminian and Arminian theology on page 320, and you're going to be able to compare Calvin's views and Arminian views on salvation. Now, I'll end with this. Some people think you've got to choose between Calvinism and Arminianism, and that's a very simplified argument. You've either got to, if you're not Calvinist, you must be Arminian. You're oversimplifying things or overcomplicating. There is middle ground between a Calvinist and an Arminian. You don't have to jump into one heresy or the other heresy. You can actually think and come up with a logical conclusion. I apologize if you're an Arminian or a Calvinist. I just called your theology heresy. Okay, we'll maybe see you next week. Okay, Father, we do thank you so much for the truth that is in Scripture. We thank you for giving us the opportunity to actually have it for ourselves and giving us the Spirit of God. And we do thank you for good churches and good teachers and good pastors that we're surrounded with. We do ask that we may learn the truth, walk in the truth, and be the church you want us to be at this time. Again, we pray for ourselves, for our families, and for our churches that we may walk in the truth. In his name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you very much for being here. Thanks for coming. Grab a...